Bible, and let's turn this morning to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9. This will be our New Testament reading this morning. Romans 9 through 11 deals with a significant question of God's sovereignty and His grace and His promises to the people of Israel. Is God going to keep His word to His ancient people? Now, listen to what Paul writes, beginning in Romans 9, verse 1, and follow along with me as I read down to verse 18. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, will you turn with me this morning to the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis. Prior to our series on Paul's letter to the Galatians, we were working our way through Genesis. We worked all the way from chapter 1, verse 1. Up to chapter 25 and verse 18. This concerned everything from creation up through the life of Abraham. And we did that to lay the foundation, to give you the background for the way Paul deals with the story of Abraham in the book of Galatians. So we went from Genesis to Galatians. And now, having worked our way through that letter, we're coming back to finish the second half of this book. And today we're beginning in Genesis 25 and verse 19. Follow along as I read, and let's hear again from the word of God. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, Sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, Swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose up and went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. This is the living word of God, sharper than any double-edged sword. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we give you our thanks for your word and ask now for the help of your Holy Spirit to understand it. Grant us insight. And Lord, as your word is applied to our hearts by your Spirit, use it to change us, to mold us, and to make us into your image. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I honestly believe it had to have been one of the hottest days through which I had ever lived. It was a Sunday and I was preaching at a church plant that met in a Christian school. The room at the school, large enough to house the congregation, had no air conditioning, and the temperatures outside climbed into the upper 90s. Now, as a conscientious Presbyterian minister, I was dressed in suit and tie, just like the Apostle Paul. But pretty soon, I shucked that jacket. I think I kept the tie on, but I'm not really sure. By the end of that sermon, I was wringing wet. There wasn't a dry thread on me. And afterwards, as we drove to a nearby home for Sunday dinner, I dreamed of iced tea, Coca-Cola, fresh fruit, a garden salad, Jell-O, ice cream, anything cool to eat or drink. Well, we arrived at the home, which also had no air conditioning. We sat down to dinner, and placed in front of us was the hottest bowl of lentil soup I have ever encountered in my life. I believe the name of the recipe must have been lentils a la Vesuvius, and you could just kind of watch it bubble in your bowl. Now, with that experience, I have to admit that I read Genesis 25 with a great deal of confusion. I don't understand. Why on earth would Esau sell his birthright, and why on earth would he sell it for a bowl of lentil stew? An 8-course gourmet French meal? Maybe filet or lobster, perhaps, but for lentils, you have got to be kidding me. I would not think of selling anything for lentils, let alone a birthright. But that just goes to show you how different people are. Differences. distinctions, dissimilarities, and divisions dominate this passage of Scripture. Abraham has died, and he died in faith. But in a certain sense, Abraham's faith had become sight. The long-awaited promise of a son had come true. Sarah had given birth to Isaac, and Abraham had watched him grow into manhood. Now we come to a new section in the book of Genesis, and Moses turns our attention to Isaac, to Rebekah, and in particular to their twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Now there could not have been two boys more different than these. Different in appearance, different in temperament, different in destiny. And these differences and the story that surrounds them demonstrates that God is sovereign over all of life and its many facets, including the life to come. Now this morning, as we begin to look at this passage, we'll notice that Moses focuses on various aspects of God's sovereignty over life. There are actually four of them here, and we will look at the first two of them this morning, and we'll come back to this passage next Lord's Day. God is sovereign over all of life in its various facets, its many facets, including the life to come. Now, if that's true, you're going to see here that God, first of all, is sovereign over the gift of life. The passage begins in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac. This term generations is a significant word in the book of Genesis. In fact, Moses uses it as his outline, if you will. He structures the book of Genesis around this term. He begins in chapter 2, verse 4, with the generations of the heavens and the earth. In chapter 5, verse 1, the generations of Adam. In chapter 6, verse 9, the generations of Noah. Then in chapter 10, verse 1, Noah's sons. Narrowing that down in chapter 11, verse 10, to the generations of Shem. Then in verse 27, the generations of Terah, the father of Abraham. And now through Abraham, we come to Isaac and his generations. Why this structure? Why this term? As you look back and work your way through Genesis, you will notice that there is an unfolding, a progressive focusing upon the family of Abraham. And this is the nature of Scripture, isn't it? Scripture is a progressive revelation of the will of God. So that we begin with big promises, generic promises, if you will, like Genesis 3:15 of the seed of the woman. Then we learn that the seed of the woman is going to come through the family of Shem, and not only through the family of Shem, but the family of Terah, and then the family of Abraham. So that Moses is focusing our attention, he's narrowing our vision down to this one man and what God intends to do through the life of this one man. And so you have in Genesis and throughout the rest of Scripture this unfolding of God's purpose and his plan and his promises that culminate with the ultimate focus when God says yes to all of his promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this word generations is also important because it reminds us of the theological truth that God deals with families. He passes down his promises from generation to generation. And he intends for us as the people of God, as the church of God, as families within the church, to pass those promises down to our children and our grandchildren and our great grandchildren. These are the generations of Isaac. Now, having introduced this new section of the book, Moses pauses for a moment to look back, to reflect a bit. He looks back in particular to chapter 24, when Isaac and Rebekah were married, and he refers to Rebekah and her father and her brother. He says, Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Those statements tie us to the past, but they also set the stage for the future, don't they? Because when we come to Genesis 28 through 31, Jacob's encounter with Laban is going to be significant for his entire life. But now with the stage set in verses 19 and 20, verse 21 gets down to business. And the business is prayer. Look with me. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Rebekah could not have children. Barrenness, the inability to conceive and give birth to a child, is in the Bible a significant personal, cultural, and theological problem. It's a personal problem because, of course, in a healthy marriage, parents, or husbands and wives, I should say, want to be parents. They want to have children. They want to have offspring if it's possible. Someone who is a part of them. Someone who's like them. Someone to love and to nurture and to cherish. And the inability to have children can be the source of intense grief and pain and sorrow. People may wonder, how can you miss something that you have never had? I can just say to you from personal testimony, you can miss it terribly. Barrenness can be a very painful personal problem. But it was also a cultural problem in the ancient Near East. If you were unable to have children, there was a stigma attached to that. Oh, what's wrong with you? There was a certain sense of pressure that was put upon you by the culture, by the society. And women who could not have children felt an increasing sense of loneliness. I mean, just think about it very practically. When people get together, what do moms talk about? They talk about their children. And if you don't have children, you very quickly feel pushed to the side. It was no different then than it is now. And think of the cultural pressure that was on you, because it would not be unusual at all for a woman in the ancient Near East to be widowed at an early age. Life spans, life expectancy were not that great. And to be left a widow with no son to care for you put you in the most vulnerable position imaginable. But barrenness was also a theological problem. You know, the health and wealth gospel is nothing new. People have, since the fall, assumed that if God really loves you, then your life will just be rosy and cheery all the time. And so if you don't have children, well, what's wrong with you? Is God upset with you? What have you done? What sin have you committed? Why is it that God's withholding this from you? And so there was theological pressure put upon you. But this was the theological problem for the family of Abraham. Not only did Abraham and Sarah and later Isaac and Rebekah feel the personal and the cultural pressure, but they had received a promise from God that they would have a child. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Abraham, I'm going to multiply your seed so that they're as numerous as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. And there's no baby in the nursery. And from Genesis 12 to Genesis 21, for a period of 25 years, their faith was tried. And now the same test comes to Isaac and Rebekah. They had received the promise of God as well. After all, it wasn't enough if Abraham's descendants were going to be like the stars in heaven and the sand on the seashore for them just to have one son and the line stop with Isaac. That wasn't going to work. God's covenant promises had to be passed down from generation to generation, and God had not only to be faithful to Abraham and Sarah, but also to Isaac and Rebekah. And yet, here she was, barren. Now, Isaac and Rebekah got married when he was 40 years old. And we find out later in this chapter, he was 60 when these boys were born. And so it is for 20 years that they bore up under this trial of faith, just as his parents had done. Now, when you compare the experience here of Isaac and Rebekah with his parents, Abraham and Sarah, you discover that their trials were not unique. And that's what I want you to see here, brothers and sisters, is that the problems we face, the difficulties, the sorrows, the heartaches, the pains that come to us in life are not unique to us alone, but they are shared by the people of God. It's easy to think that we're alone when we're suffering. When you're facing a trial at work, then you're tempted to think, nobody's ever had a boss like this guy. Facing trouble at home. Why, nobody's ever had a spouse like mine, or children like mine, or parents like mine. Pastors even throw pity parties. Nobody's ever had a congregation like this. And I'm so thankful for how truly wonderful y'all really are. You know, my mother used to say, if troubles were like laundry and they were hung out on the line, you would run to grab yours first. When I hear what my brother pastors go through, I just say, thank you, Lord, for Grace Church. Thank you. But the point here is that none of us are really alone in our sufferings. Our problems are not unique to us. Yes, they are painful and they are real. Our trials are terrible because they are ours, but they are not exceptional. Peter reminds his readers, those saints that were scattered abroad, suffering persecution for the faith. Be sober, he writes, 1 Peter 5:8. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith. Listen. Knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now that's important to remember. Because if we think that somehow we are unique in our trials, then we'll start to throw ourselves a pity party. And we will start to feel isolated and sorry for ourselves. And that will quickly shut us off from the meaningful fellowship and communion that we need with others who share with us in our sufferings and who are there to support us. We'll feel like we can't talk to anyone because nobody else will understand. Nobody's ever been through anything like I'm going through. Of course they have. And probably worse. But more importantly, we need to remember that not only is our suffering unexceptional as far as the people of God go, but the Lord Jesus understands our sufferings. Because he is called a man of sorrows who theorizes about grief. No. He is a man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. Because he's experienced the pain and he's experienced the heartache you are going through. And you can draw near to him. Because your trial is not unique. He will understand exactly what you're going through. He will understand exactly how you pray about it. He will understand exactly how you feel. Our problems are not unique to us. They are painful. Rebekah was barren, and that was painful. But Isaac believed that the grace of God that had met his parents could meet him and his wife as well.
But how was he going to get that grace? He would get it through the means of grace. He would get it through prayer. You'll notice that verse 21 pivots on this word prayer. Look at it again with me. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, what's interesting is that this is not the typical word for prayer that you find in the Old Testament. In fact, considering all the times that prayer is mentioned, this term is quite rare. It only appears in this verse in Genesis. And as for the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the only other place it appears is in Exodus 8 through 10, when the plagues were coming on the land of Egypt and Pharaoh would say to Moses, "Oh, plead with the Lord for me that these would be removed." And Moses would go and he would plead with the Lord to remove the suffering. The term that's used here by Moses is not a term that describes someone saying their prayers, as it were. Simply going through prayer is a matter of recitation. But the prayer that he describes here is an imploring of God, an entreating of God that arises from the depths of despair and anguish. He is praying in a way that our forefathers would have called or described as blood earnest praying. Blood earnest. He pled with God. He begged God. He implored God. When Isaac looked at Rebekah each month, she shook her head. The tears started running down her cheeks. He was earnest. He didn't just say a prayer, but he got before God and he said, "Lord, I'm at the end of myself. We're at the end of our ways. There's nothing we can do. What's before us is impossible. Almighty God, intervene." He pled. He was in earnest. Where do we hear that kind of praying today? Blood earnest praying is not, I would say, characteristic of the Church of Jesus Christ at large. Our praying is too mild. It's too tepid. What we need is this kind of spirit-wrought earnestness in prayer. Now, do not misunderstand me. I'm not talking here about working up our emotions. I'm not talking about artificially intoning our prayers in a certain way. This kind of blood earnest praying that Isaac is doing naturally arises when we face the impossibility of our circumstances. And we don't engage in this kind of praying because we are far too self-sufficient and self-reliant. After all, we know how to do church, right? We know how to organize. We know how to do the administration. We know how to do capital campaigns and growth campaigns and all the rest of it. When at the end of the day, we face the impossibility people being born again, unless it is done by the power of God. And when we, like Isaac, facing the impossibility of his wife's conception, really understand what's at stake, we get earnest and we implore and we beg God to hear. Now, what do you think gave Isaac the idea to pray this way? He learned it from his parents. He learned it from their example. Abraham is described to us as a man of prayer. Chapter 18, he interceded for the city of Sodom. In chapter 20, he prayed for Abimelech,
a man that he would have considered as not so friendly. If Abraham is willing to intercede for Sodom and willing to intercede for the pagan Abimelech, how much more do you think he prayed for God to fulfill his promise for a child? And after Isaac was born, how many times do you think the story was told? Son, did I ever tell you the time God visited our tent? And he told me nothing was too hard for him. Or Sarah, how many times did she say, honey, do you know how long mommy prayed for you? Isaac heard these stories over and over and over again until they were ingrained with him and shaped his own faith. Family stories, especially childhood stories, tend to get told ad nauseum, don't they? Parents tell these stories often when they meet one of your new friends. And they meet your new friend and they say, oh, did anyone ever tell you about when he was little? And you roll your eyes and you think, not again. And you start to pray, Lord, please don't let him take out the pictures, please, whatever. These stories shape us. And what should be shaping our families, along with those embarrassing tales, are the stories of faith. These are the generations of Isaac. Abraham fathered Isaac. And with the generations, the story of the covenant is passed down. And the story of the promise. And the story of God's faithfulness. Are you passing down these stories of God's faithfulness to your children, to your grandchildren? If our troubles are not unique, then your children and your grandchildren are going to face the same difficulties in life that you faced. Do you tell them the time you lost your job and you didn't know what you were going to do and you prayed and you prayed and you prayed and God provided? You need to tell them that story because likely one day they're going to lose a job. And they're going to need to know what to do. Will they know from your example to go to God? Passing down these stories of faith from generation to generation is essential for ingraining the faith and the power of God in the hearts and minds of the next generation. Isaac prayed. And the Lord heard. You see here, the movement of the passage goes from barrenness to prayer to conception. The last part of verse 21, we're told the Lord granted his prayer and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. This was the very same experience Sarah had back in chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. What we learn from this is that life is the gift of God, and it is under his sovereign prerogative either to give life or to withhold it. If God gives life, then that life should be protected. That is why, as Christians committed to Scripture, we are pro-life, because God is pro-life. That's why working with Akron Pregnancy Services is such an important ministry. Supporting those on the front line of abortion counseling to minister to women so that they will see the necessity of preserving the life of their children. But what about when God withholds life? If he gives life, we protect it. But if he withholds life, we trust. We trust. The pain is real, but so is the grace. You see, the God who can do the impossible
and who can give a barren woman a child is the very same God who always does what is right. And we have to leave that in His hands. Rebecca conceives. Her problem is, in that sense, solved. She experiences what one Old Testament scholar calls a micro-salvation, if you will. And you will notice that throughout redemptive history, there are a series of these micro-salvations, turning points, when God takes a barren woman and gives her a child. Now, we've been studying the story of Hannah and the birth of Samuel in the men's Bible study. And the men there will tell you, I have a little mantra. When you meet a barren woman in the Bible, look out. Look out. Because God is up to something. Sarah gave birth to Isaac. Now Rebekah gives birth to Jacob and Esau. Later, Rachel will give birth to Joseph. Following that, we move our way into the book of Judges, and there's Mrs. Manoah. We don't even know her name. Mrs. Manoah gives birth to Samson. Hannah then, as we said, gives birth to Samuel. Finally, we get to the New Testament, and Elizabeth gives birth to John the Baptist. All these little micro-salvations as God is stepping into the lives of Israel, stepping into the lives of barren women, stepping into impossible situations to show His grace and His power, to raise up a deliverer. And then we get to the macro salvation. And here God doesn't deal with a barren woman to test our faith. He chooses a virgin to boggle our minds. And Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, the turning point, not only in Israel's history, but in world history, enters this world for our redemption. Now, I want you to see here that the life conceived in Rebekah is the seed of Abraham. This is the promise. Ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, yes. But when we get to the New Testament, when we read passages like Romans 9 that we read this morning, who are the seed of Abraham today? Who are his spiritual children? You and I are. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ. How do men and women and children become the spiritual seed of Abraham? By the supernatural, sovereign, life-giving work of the Spirit. We become the seed of Abraham because we are conceived and born again by the Holy Spirit of God. And this is His sovereign work, isn't it? Just like it is here in Genesis 25. When Jesus described the new birth to Nicodemus, He says this, "The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit." It's God's sovereign work. It's His sovereign work to regenerate a soul and to bring it from death to life. To bring it to life and to give faith and repentance and join it in inseparable union with Jesus. This isn't accomplished through our efforts. It's not even accomplished through our decision. John describes it this way. We are born again, John 1:13, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, if this is something that God does, if He's the one who gives, if you will, spiritual conception and new birth, then what are you and I supposed to do about it? It's impossible for us to accomplish. So like Isaac, we pray. Like Isaac, we implore God. Like Isaac, we plead with blood earnestness. Oh God, save sinners. Oh God, give the gift of the new birth. Do you pray that way? Do you pray for the sovereign Spirit of God to so come down upon the city of Hudson that men and women and children are born again in vast numbers? We'll only do that when we realize that church is not something we play at, and the new birth is something that's impossible to achieve through manipulation, through emotional tricks. Something that has to be done by God and by God alone. God is sovereign over the gift of life. Now there is a second aspect I want to look at, and we'll look at it quickly here. In verses 22 and 23, God is not only sovereign over the gift of life, but He is sovereign over the trials of life as well. The children, we're told in verse 22, struggled within her. And she says, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? After Rebekah conceived these twin boys, she started to have a very difficult pregnancy. And she doesn't understand what's going on. And in fact, her statement here is quite cryptic, and we're a little unsure of what she meant as well. If this is so, why is this happening to me? If this pregnancy is so difficult, how am I going to survive? I can't live through this. This will kill me. Is that what she's saying? Perhaps. Although it may be that she sees within what's occurring to her, in within her, a portent, if you will, of what's to come in the future. It seems as though God's smile of blessing has now turned to His frown of a curse. And if she's only to give birth to these children, and they fight and wrangle, and there's no joy and happiness in their lives, then why live? Is it worth it? She doesn't know. And so she goes to ask the Lord. Now here we have a different word for prayer. Isaac pleads with God. He asks God to step in and do the impossible. Rebekah seeks God and asks Him to explain her circumstances. She goes to the Lord and He replies, two nations are in your womb and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. What an answer. Rebekah, an international conflict is brewing within you. Two peoples, two nations. Now, when Paul interprets this passage, as we read in Romans 9, he sees here the distinction and the division between these two men to have been a pretemporal distinction that was established in the decree of God. In other words, Paul reads the story of Jacob and Esau, and he sees that it teaches unquestionably the doctrine of unconditional election. Listen to his words in Romans 9. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet done, and they had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older serve the younger. Now this is an extremely important and deep doctrine. And we're going to come back to it and spend a good bit of time next Lord's Day looking further into what God has to say about election and the way it plays out in the rest of this passage. But before you leave today, I want you to take this with you. God, who is sovereign over the gift of life, demonstrates through this brief scene in verses 22 and 23 that he is also sovereign over the trials of life. Rebecca didn't understand what was happening to her. So she asked God. She went to him for his interpretation. And that's the pattern for us to follow as well. She prayed and she listened. How do you react to your trials? Do you interpret them by your own imagination? Do you interpret them by your assumptions? If you believe someone else is the cause of your problem, or at least a part of the cause, then do you start to attribute motive? When we go through troubles and we let our imagination run wild, we suddenly and quickly get off base. You and I are not sound interpreters of our problems. Because we let our imaginations and our assumptions run wild with us, pretty soon we conclude, well, my family's against me, my friends are against me, my church is against me, maybe even God is against me. When in Christ, that certainly cannot be true. You and I are not sound interpreters, so like Rebecca, we should pray and we should listen. Not to our own thoughts, but to Scripture. Listen to God's voice and what He has to say about suffering. Because He who is sovereign over the gift of life is sovereign over its trials as well. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Your Word. Lord, how rich Your Word is. How great You are. Teach us, O Lord, Your sovereignty. And may we find in it great comfort and peace. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.